Well, we were teaching on the doctrinal truths of the rapture and the day of the Lord in the end of chapter 4 and then the beginning of chapter 5. That's where Paul left us as we got through chapter 5 and verse 11. And Paul now makes a turn in 1 Thessalonians, and he comes now to some practical living. That's good that we got the doctrinal aspect. We got some doctrinal teachings, and we need those doctrinal teachings. But then, how do we live the Christian life, though? What do we do? And that's what Paul is getting into tonight, the practical side of living. Warren Wiersbe says, "It is tragic when believers neglect or ignore the local church. No family is perfect and no local church is perfect, but without a family to protect him and provide for him, a child would suffer and die. The child of God needs the church family if he is to grow, develop his gifts, and serve God." And that's what Paul is going to get into tonight. The importance of being a part of the local church. You hear that from me enough, right? The importance of being a part of a local church. Well, you're going to hear it from Paul tonight. He's going to give it to us, and he's going to talk about how we live practically within the local church. Now, as we get into this study tonight, it's not easy for a pastor to preach about how the church is supposed to treat the pastor, right? It's not an easy thing. This isn't some kind of sit down, listen up, I've got a word for you kind of thing. That's not what we're doing here. We're just going through Scripture, and my job is to preach the whole counsel of God. So when it comes up in the text, we preach it. As we come to this section, though, I'm teaching this with humility while understanding the responsibility of the leaders within the church. There's a lot of responsibility that God has placed upon leaders in the church. So let's look at this together, and we're gonna break this up into four different points. The first point we're gonna call Paul's plan for Christian living. Paul's plan for Christian living. Now, if you look at the first word in verse 12, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, the first word that you see there is but. Now, why is that word but there? What is that? That's a transition. It's a transitional word that Paul uses here. The Greek word is de, but it's a transitional word that's used because Paul is now getting into a new subject. He's just come off of the topic of the day of the Lord, and now he's getting into something new. It's a transition. And then he says, "But we request of you." Now, this verb request here is not an imperative in the Greek, which means it's not a command. You read imperatives, those are commands. But what Paul is doing here is he is making an urgent request. That's why he says, "We request of you." It's as if a friend is making an urgent appeal to you that you must do this. Why? Because I love you and I care for you and I want the best for you. That's what Paul's doing here as he makes this request. Now, does it mean it has less authority than the other commands do? No. Right? It has the same authority. It's just simply Paul and Silas and Timothy understanding the situation that the Thessalonians are in and the difficulties that come with it. And so they're making a strong appeal to them out of this loving relationship with them. And he's telling them, "We are making this request of you." And then he says, "Brethren." "But we request of you, brethren." Now, it's interesting, this is the 13th time, if you've been counting up to this point, this is the 13th time he uses this word, brethren, here. Why? Because he has a great affection for the church at Thessalonica. He loves them. He cares for them. They are brethren to him. Then he goes on and he says that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Now, he gives the first part of a double demand that he's going to give to the Thessalonians. There's a double demand that he's giving upon the church at Thessalonica and how they are to regard their leaders. He's starting off with practical living for the church, and he starts off and he says, "Now, this is how you are to treat your leaders. This is how you are to interact with your leaders. The first word that he says there, the first thing that he says is that you appreciate them. Literally, that you know them. That's what the word means, to know them. They need to come to know the worth and the value of their leaders. That's what he's telling the church at Thessalonica. Your leaders in your church are not like CEOs. They're not like the boss of the company. While you do respect them and you honor them and you work for them, we understand as believers that there is a different respect that the members of the church have for their leaders, their spiritual leaders, their pastors and their elders within the church. Now, Paul is saying here that there is this respect that the members of the church must have for their spiritual leaders. Oftentimes, what's taught in seminary, if you go to a seminary class and you were to sit in there, you would hear oftentimes from the professors that are there that pastors need to get to know their flock. You must get to know your flock. Get to know them, get to know them, get to know them. And that is very, very true. We must get to know the flock. But Paul is also reminding the members of the church to get to know their leaders as well. So he doesn't just put it on the shepherds of the flock, the pastors of the flock, to go and to get to know all of the people within their church, but he puts it on the church members as well to say, hey, get to know your pastor. Get to know him. Spend time with him. Edmund Hebert says, surely much of the tension that at times develops between pastors and members would be dissipated if the members would learn to know and appreciate the duties and ministries of their spiritual leaders. A lot of problems, issues that happen within churches between church members and the leaders of the church would simply go away if the members just got to know all of the things that their spiritual leaders had to deal with from a day-to-day basis. Get to know spiritual leaders. Now notice Paul gives three duties to the pastor. He's telling the pastor, you must do this. So he doesn't just lay it on the members, but he's also giving instruction to pastors here. Notice what he says here, that they are those who, you need to appreciate those who diligently labor among you. What's he saying about pastors here? That pastors are responsible to work for the flock. That's the responsibility that's put on them. Not for other churches, not for other organizations, not for parachurch organizations, not for any other organization than for the local church that God has put them in. That's the job of the pastor. Not to go speak at a bunch of conferences. Sadly, that's what's so popular today. These pastors, they leave their flocks because they're going to travel the U.S. or the world and go speak at all of these conferences while their sheep are back there dying. Or they don't even know what's going on with their sheep. Why? Because they've left them. But he says, diligently work or labor among you. That is, the pastors must be among their people. Got to stay with the people. Then the second thing he says is have charge over you in the Lord. Literally, it means standing before, and it means to be at the head or to direct or to rule. That's what he's saying. So not only does the pastor labor among you, but he has charge over you in the Lord. The pastor's job is to give spiritual guidance to the church and to lead, feed, and protect the flock. As we've been going through our Thursday night meeting with the elders, we've been studying what does it mean to be an elder of the church, and we've gone through this as an elder board, that our role, our job is to lead, feed, and protect the flock. That's our job. That's what God has put upon us, and we're responsible for it. And then the third thing he says about pastors is they are to give you instruction. That's what he says there, and give you instruction. So you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, who have charge over you in the Lord, and who give you instruction. So that's the third thing that pastors are to do. That word here means to admonish, and it has the idea of calling to attention faults and defects. That's the role of the pastor. The job. It has the activity of reminding someone of what he has forgotten or is in danger of forgetting. That's why we meet. That's why we meet so often. That's why we meet twice a week, right? We are meeting here twice a week. Why? To remind you of things that you may be quick to forget. Abraham Lincoln said, "I am slow to learn and slow to forget that which I have learned." Good for you, Abe. But I think many of us would say we are slow to learn and quick to forget, right? We are slow to learn and we are quick to forget. And so we must continually be reminded of the truths of God. And that's why we come together as a church. And so this first of this double demand is to appreciate your leaders. The second part of this is found in verse 13. He says, "And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Now, to esteem means to give careful and deliberate consideration. It means to give value and respect to because of someone's worth. You are to esteem them. How? Very highly. It literally amplifies and it demands and calls for a personal regard for this person in the highest possible measure. That's what he's saying here. And how do you do it then? What's the manner in which you do it? In love. You do it in love. There's an affectionate nature that the members have for their leaders. The members love the leaders of their church. They submit to them. They care about them. They pray for them, as we're going to talk about here in a moment, right? And they submit to the leaders of their church because there's this love that they have for one another. They have love for the leaders of their church, and they have love for one another in the church. And I think this is why it hurts so bad when you hear of pastors who fall because of sin, because of immorality. Turn on the news today, you could turn it on, and there's the articles, there's the news stories, it's still going on, pastors are falling, and it hurts the flock. Their flock is hurting. The sheep are hurting when they hear that this pastor whom they love and that they submitted their life to has fallen in that way. It's because the members love their pastors. They care for them. And pastors are to love the sheep and care for them as well. And then there's this phrase there. There's this sentence right at the end of verse 13. Look there. It says, "Live in peace with one another." Now, this seems like it's just thrown in there randomly, right? Now, we got done with you, how you're to interact with your leaders. Now live in peace with one another. But it's not random. Paul doesn't place this here just randomly. This is a command that's aimed both now at the members and the pastors. The members and the pastors. They both have a shared responsibility to make sure that there is peace in the church. You have a responsibility, and I have a responsibility to make sure that we have peace within our church. Then in verse 14, Paul moves on to giving instructions concerning the members in the church and those who now are faulty members, what we would call faulty members. Now, you think about a family. Think about just your family. Within your family, you have some people who need to be pushed maybe a little bit more. Maybe some of you parents know this of some of your children, right? One or two of them, they need to be pushed a little bit more. They need to be encouraged. Some of them need a little bit more encouragement. Some of them need more discipline. And all the parents said, amen. Right? But we know that within the family context, and the same is true within the body of Christ. Within the local church, that thing is very true. It's the same truth within the body of Christ. So what does he say about them? Well, look what he says there. He says, "We urge you, brethren," in verse 14, "we urge you, brethren." This is another strong appeal that conveys a sense of authority. This is what you need to do, brothers. This is what you must do. And the first thing he says is admonish the unruly. Admonish them. Now the word unruly can also mean the undisciplined or the idle or the lazy. Someone is undisciplined or idle or lazy, you are to admonish them. This is used in a military sense as someone who steps out of rank. If they step out of rank, if they step out of line, you are to go and put them back, right? You put them back in line. It's a call to tell those who are lazy to step it up and to do their duty. It's your job to do this. Step it up. You got to do more for the body of Christ. Do more for the members of the church. And then he says another command is to encourage the faint-hearted. Now, faint-hearted here means timid or small-souled, and these are people who are always discouraged or worried about things. And there are some people that are just consistently discouraged, and they're worried. Oh no, what's going to happen? The church needs to come around them and encourage them and help them through their times of discouragement. If someone becomes discouraged at a moment in their life, the church needs to come around and encourage them. That's why he says, encourage the faint-hearted. And then he says, help the weak. Who are the weak? He's talking here about the spiritually weak. This could be someone who is a new believer or someone who is just struggling spiritually in a situation in their life. We're to come alongside and help them. We're to put our arms around the weaker brother and love them through the situation that they're going through. Lovingly point them to Christ. Lovingly encourage them. Lovingly teach them more and more about Christ. That's our job, to help them. It's a picture of a wounded soldier being carried by another soldier. Right? I've got you. I'm going to take you there. I'm going to get you there safely. And that's the job of the body of Christ. When somebody goes down, we go and we pick them up. And we help them and we're here for you. We're going to help you through this. Why? Because we love you. Because you're a brother or a sister in Christ. So we got to help the weak. And then he says, be patient with everyone. This word patient means to be long-suffering. To be long-suffering with everyone. It's easy to be quick to judge or to become angry at someone else because of their behavior. But part of Christian love for our brothers and sisters is to be patient with them, to be long-suffering with them. And within the church, Paul gives now a final command as it relates to the church. Look at verse 15. He says, see to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Now notice the word here, always. Always. This means there are no exceptions to this command. You never, ever, ever, ever repay evil with evil. Never. We're to seek what is good for everyone within the church. When we're hurt by another church member, we still seek their good. We love them. We care for them. We seek to be reconciled with them. That's our job. But not only within the church, but even outside the church. Look at what it says there. For all people. So he says not only those people within the church, but even without the church, with those people that are outside the walls of the church. You don't repay evil with evil. We're to do good to our enemies, right? Jesus said, Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And think about the church at Thessalonica. What are they going through? Persecution, right? What does Jesus say? Love them and pray for them. Don't repay the evil with evil. Do good to them and pray for them. Point number two now, verses 16 through 22. We're going to call this Paul's principles for holy living. Paul's principles for holy living. Now, verses 16 through 18, these are principles for the inner life. And then in 19 through 22, these are principles for the corporate gathering. Look at verse 16. He says, rejoice always. Now, some will say, how dare you say this, Paul, to these people? Don't you know what they're going through? Don't you know the trials and the trouble that they're going through? The Jews hate them. They're after them. And you're telling them to rejoice always? Paul knows. Paul knows exactly what they're doing. And Paul knows that even in hard circumstances, we can have joy. We can have joy. Because when we think about the future and what is in store for us in the future, these present circumstances that we're in, they don't even compare. Even the best that we have in the present circumstances do not even compare with what lies ahead for us. And when we look ahead to the future, as we were just talking about the rapture and the day of the Lord, specifically the rapture for us, right? We look at that and we rejoice. That brings us joy. Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The glory that we have to look forward to as believers. That causes us to rejoice, and therefore we can obey this command to rejoice always. And then verse 17, he says, "Pray without ceasing." Now, Paul is not calling them to a consistent, uninterrupted prayer that you need to just walk around all day. "Dear Lord, I love you. I pray for you that this is going to happen." And you're just praying the whole time. That's not what he's talking about here, right? He's saying don't give up on the practice of prayer. That ought to be something that is consistent within your life. We just talked about this on Sunday morning in Equipping Hour. Thank you, Thor, for that. That was amazing. So good. We need to be reminded that we must be people of prayer, in consistent prayer with God. When things go wrong, is prayer the first thing that you do? If it's not, it should be. Something goes wrong in my life, do I turn to the Lord right away? Or do I try and figure it out myself? "Well, God, you know, I know you'll listen if I talk, but, you know, I think I can handle this my own." God says, "No, you can't. Turn to me." We need to be people of prayer. Verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Wait, you mean even in the present circumstances that we're in right now, Paul, with the persecution and the suffering that we're going through, to give thanks? Yep. Give thanks in everything. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? Because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, that phrase right there, "this is God's will," is not just for the giving thanks, but it also goes up to the pray without ceasing, and it also goes up to the rejoice always. So rejoicing and praying and giving thanks, that's the will of God for your life. Hear the question all the time. What is God's will for my life? Rejoice, pray, and give thanks. There's three of them right there. How you doing in that area? You want to walk in God's will? Start with those three right there. And you'll be walking in the will of God. That's God's will for us. Those are principles now for the inner life. Now he moves on to these principles for the corporate gathering. Look at verse 19. He says, "Do not quench the Spirit." That is, don't put the fire out with water. Don't extinguish the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in your life. Now, how would you extinguish it? Well, if you're walking in sin, you're extinguishing the Spirit in your life. If you're rejecting God's word, you hear it and you go, "Yeah, I know I should do that, but," you're quenching the Spirit in your life. Don't quench the Spirit. In the verse 20, "Do not despise prophetic utterances." And all the charismatics in the room said, we'll talk afterwards. Do not despise prophetic utterances, right? These are people, now there are people who claim to be prophets and they love this verse, but that is not what this verse is talking about. A prophet was simply someone whose job it was to speak forth the word of God. That's the job of the prophet, to speak forth the word of God. Now, in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament church, you didn't have a closed canon, right? Like we have today. This is the closed canon. God is not revealing any more new revelation to us. We have everything that we need right here in this book. So God is not revealing anything new. But in the New Testament, they didn't have the closed canon. And so there were prophets who were getting revelation from God and then giving a word to the people. Now, there were things that they had to do to test the prophets, right? To see if it was true or not. And that's even what we have to do today, as we're going to see. We've got to do the exact same thing. We don't just go, there's no more prophets around today, so whatever people want to say, just let them say it. No, first of all, there are no more prophets in the sense of New Testament and Old Testament prophets that are giving new revelation, because we have the Word of God. Now we know Ephesians 4:11 says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers. And the Spirit guided these prophets in the early church. But now with the completion of the canon of Scripture, we don't have new revelation. So if somebody comes to you and says, Jesus told me, you can just tell them, you can just hold it right there. Because he didn't. Now, are you going to quote a Bible verse here? All right, we can talk. But if it's some new revelation that Jesus appeared to them, or they were in their closet and Jesus spoke a word to them, that whole book, Jesus Calling, she's talking about how Jesus is telling her all of these things. If you have that book, throw it in the trash. Because Jesus doesn't give any more revelation. It's all right here in the Word of God. If he's still giving more revelation, then can we trust this? We can't, right? But he is not. And he's given us everything that we need right here in this book. So there's no more prophets. One commentator, Hebert, he says this, today the prophetic ministry in the church is not the disclosure of new revelation directly from the Spirit, but rather the proclamation of God's message for his people as gathered from the inspired scriptures under the illumination of the Spirit and made relevant to the contemporary situation. So the prophet today, that's the pastor teacher, is to take the word of God and to give it now to the people. Not to give anything new. Give what God has said. That's the role of the prophet. And then what are you to be like? Well, look at verse 21. But examine everything carefully. How do we do that? Like Bereans, we go to the Word of God. We take everything back to the Word of God. But in order to take everything back to the Word of God to see if it lines up with the Word of God, we've got to know what? The Word of God. We've got to know the Word. We've got to be in it. We've got to be like Bereans. And if it's good, then he says this, hold fast to that which is good. If it lines up with the Word of God, hold it fast. Take it. Hold on to it. Put it in your heart and apply it to your life. But abstain from every form of evil. Therefore, if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, what you're hearing doesn't line up with the Word of God, it is not from God, and therefore you reject it, and it is a form of evil, and you say, no, I reject that because it doesn't line up with the Word of God. Abstain from it. And then don't continue to listen to those people. Why? Because they're not speaking for God. They're speaking for themselves. Then number three, Paul's prayer for sanctified living. Paul's prayer for sanctified living, found in verses 23 and 24. Paul now turns and he gives a prayer in verse 23. He says, Now may God of peace. That is a prayer now he's giving for the Thessalonians. Notice he says this God of peace. The God of peace is the one who's reconciled them to himself, that we have peace with God because of what God has done for us. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. Paul uses this word emphatically to stress that God is the one who does the sanctifying work in your life. May God himself, God will do it. You trust him. You follow after him. And he'll do it. May God himself sanctify you entirely. Or another way, if you have an ESV, it says completely. That he wants the whole of the believer to be sanctified, to grow in your walk with Christ, to become holy and blameless. But sadly, there are Christians who are satisfied with partial Christianity. Don't be satisfied with partial Christianity. Seek to be sanctified and to grow more and more each day to become more and more like Christ. And then he says, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. Now, Paul is not talking about three parts of the body here. He's not talking about three parts. How do we know? Luke 10:27 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. Okay, now we got four. Uh-oh. Wait, but Paul just gave us three. What's going on here? You got three, you got four. What's going on here? Is Jesus saying that we should love God with the four parts of who we are? No, he's saying we are to love God with our whole being, with everything that we are. The spirit, the soul, and the heart all make up the immaterial inner part of a person, while the body then makes up the material part. Jesus said in John 12:27, now is my soul troubled. And then he says in John 13:21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Well, what was he troubled in? Soul, or was it his spirit? Well, yes, in the inner part of him. The inner part of him, he was troubled. You can use soul and spirit interchangeably. You think about Hebrews 14:12, for the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the soul and the spirit. Soul and the spirit, are they two different things? No, he's saying the soul and the spirit, penetrating down to who you are, the very inner being of who you are. That's what he's talking about there. And so, Paul, in saying spirit, soul, and body, he's just talking about your whole person. He's emphasizing your whole person. Man is not a trichotomy of three parts, but he's a dichotomy of two parts. The inner man and then the physical man. And then he says, how are we to be sanctified? Without blame. That we be kept sound and blameless. Or in the ESV it says, whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. Paul is saying that we should live in a way that there can be no charge against us as believers. No charge. People should look at us and go, blameless. I can't bring a charge against them. Why? Because they live in obedience. They do what is right all the time. And why do we do it? Because we want to glorify God. We do all things for His glory. And then he comes to the end of this verse here where he says, at the coming of our Lord Jesus. What were the Thessalonians concerned about that Paul had to correct? The coming of Christ, right? Their understanding of the coming of Christ. And Paul, again, helps them to understand that Christ has not come back yet, but that it's still a future event, something that's going to happen. And as they look to that, we need to walk as blameless people, as sanctified believers, as we look to the future of Christ coming back. Finally, verse 24, he who calls you. Notice God is the one who calls. God is the caller to us. And therefore, if he is the caller, he is going to do the work in our lives. And how do we know that he's going to do the work in our lives and fulfill his promises in us? Well, because what does it call him? Faithful. Because he's a faithful God. That means we can trust him in every way. And then finally, point number four, Paul's plea for Christian living. Paul's plea for Christian living. Here we're going to see three pleas from Paul. Number one, he says, pray for your leaders. Number two, he says, love one another. And number three, he says, submit to the word of God. Notice he says in verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us as leaders, as those are going out planting churches. Pray for us. The leaders in the church, in our church, we need prayer. Pray for us. We need it. And then second, he says, love one another. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, it doesn't mean in our day we walk around and kiss everybody, right? That's not how we do it today. Today we do it with a handshake or a hug. How you doing? So good to see you, right? We greet one another, and that's a form of love and affection towards one another. We care about one another. So we should love one another. And then third, he says that we are to submit to God's word. Verse 27, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Now he commands them. He literally binds them with an oath. That's what's going on there. I'm binding you with an oath to take what I have written to you and to go and preach this, read this out loud to the people because they need to hear it. It's as if Paul is saying, look, I can't be there, but in letter and in spirit, I am there. And read it to them because I want them to hear the authoritative word that's been given to me from God that I am to give to you. And he's calling the people then to submit to the Word of God. Now listen, as we preach the Word of God, you must then do it. Obey it. He calls them to submit to God's Word. And then finally, verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul gives this final benediction to them that's matched with his opening salutation. Grace. Grace. Grace is at the heart of the Christian faith. And Paul wants his readers to cherish the joy and the favor of receiving grace. We have received amazing grace, and we need to walk in that truth. We need to respond to God's grace by being thankful for what he has provided for us in Christ, right? Thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you've given to me. Help me to walk this out in my life. And that's how we need to be as we live our Christian life, to respond in thankfulness to God, giving him praise for all he's done for us. Let's pray, and then we'll go to small group time. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for your word that sanctifies us, that cleanses us, that helps us to become more and more like Christ. I pray we would take these truths and apply them to our lives, that we would become a church that is more in love with you, that we would be a church who lives in obedience to you and all that you've commanded us to do for your glory alone, that we would be salt and light in this community, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.